start at verse 14. And we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth understanding. That passeth knowledge, That ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about God's power in God's people for God's glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we come to you just praising you for who you are and for the opportunities that you give us to come together into fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to read your word and to sing your praises and to proclaim the good news of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would please bless the reading of your word this morning according to your promise, that it would accomplish your purpose. I ask, Lord, that you would be with me, that I would speak with authority and with accuracy. Most importantly, Lord, the message would be a message from you and from your word and not from me. Please be with this assembly, Lord, that you would encourage them. You draw them together in love for one another and for your Son Jesus, and give them a burning desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who they meet. Forgive us of our failures. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Ephesus was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, behind only Rome itself. And there was one thing that drew people to the city of Ephesus. There was this huge temple of the goddess Artemis. It was dedicated in her name. It was the prize of the city of Ephesus. And Paul spent on his missionary journeys 3 years in that city, preaching the gospel to the point that it shook the very economy of Ephesus to its core. The group of silversmiths decided to start a riot because people stopped buying their little silver statues of Artemis and the temple. But now, as Paul writes this letter, 10 years have passed. He is in prison at Rome. And he writes to this church at Ephesus. He's writing to a church that contains both Jews who had sacrificed offerings in Jerusalem in the temple, and it also has Gentiles who had spent their life bowing down to this silver statue of Artemis. The church members at Ephesus were ridiculously different from each other. And the tension in the church bore out those differences. The Jews insisted you need to be more Jewish if you're going to satisfy God. And the Gentiles felt, well, your Jewishness is impeding our liberty. And the Jews said, keep your pork chops off of our plate. And the Gentiles said, keep your knives out from under our robes. I mean, it was intense.
Man.
How such an assembly could be reconciled to worship together, much less work together, is part of the overarching theme of this letter. Paul insists that they have to reject their identity as Jews and Gentiles and embrace their identity as a body of Jesus Christ. And even today, our churches suffer from the same kind of self-imposed identity theft. We have lost sight of what we are.
Mm.
So Paul's prayer in this section is that God would indwell and empower the church to act like the body of Christ that it is. And to do so, he addresses those Gentiles who had worshipped at the temple of Artemis and the Jews that had worshipped at the temple at Jerusalem, and shows them that neither one of those temples can contain God. Neither one of those temples are the display of God's power. So the apostle portrays the Almighty God in this passage as an encouragement to the church. And his vivid depiction of the indwelling, empowering God should drive us to our knees with him in this prayer. I want to see primarily three things in this passage of Scripture as we walk through it a couple of times. First, the description of God's power, and then the dwelling place of God's power, and finally the display of God's power. We'll start off with a description of God's power, because how will you get your mind wrapped around God? Let me tell you, humanity likes a God who does nothing and demands nothing.
Hmm.
Because we think of him as a domesticated house pet who's there panting at your heels, your faithful sidekick just always awaiting your prayerful command, and every once in a while we'll say thanks to him, you know, you're a good boy for doing exactly what we asked for. But when you know God the way the Apostle Paul describes God here, you'll fall to your knees before him. So let's get to know this God. It says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I want you to see first, his family is massive.
Mm.
If you want to show the immensity of God, it's appropriate to start by describing the size of his family. He is the Father, Paul says in verse 15. And as a father, he has a family that comprises all of heaven and earth. Now, we can't confuse the family with the church, but that does not make the family an unimportant society. Every believer who has ever trusted in the promise and work of God as part of his family, whether they're still in their walk of faith on earth or whether they've already passed into heaven, into the presence of Jesus. That's my brother Mark right there. That's my brother Todd over there. That's my sister Wendy right next to him. In the presence of Jesus, I have the brothers Moses and Paul and Peter. I also have sisters there, Martha and Mary, with Lazarus, who's their brother and mine.
Mm.
Most importantly, we have our elder brother, Jesus,
mm-hmm.
who, though he was the only begotten son, lovingly purchased our adoption into God's family of rescued sinners. For how many countless millions is God the Father? For how many is he operating as a good father should, to oversee and to guide and discipline and provide the way a father is supposed to do? You want to start getting your mind wrapped around God? He is God the Father, and he provides and guides and protects a family that is massive. Also, his glory is incalculable. Look at verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." If you were going to estimate the glory of God by assigning some monetary value to it, what would it be? What number could you possibly come up with that would express the substance of God's glory? You have to start with the glory of God so splendid that Moses wasn't allowed to see it. God took Moses and put him in the the cleft of a rock and covered him and allowed Moses to see just a little bit of his glory. And it was so illuminous that Moses' face shined for days afterward. To calculate it, you'd have to add to that the contents of the temple and the tabernacle, of whom it says both were filled with God's glory. And then you'd have to add all of earth, because in Isaiah, as we heard Brother Billy preach about, the angels sing, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You'd have to add to that everything that you might ever do, because after all, whatsoever you do is to be done for the glory of God. And multiply that by the infinity of the universe itself, because Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. His glory is incalculable. The Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of Jesus Christ started to shine through human flesh, the three disciples who were with them, they fell to the ground and hid their faces from it. Later, when John wrote his gospel, some people will tell you John did not include the account of the transfiguration. They need to read his description of Jesus in John chapter 1 again, because John says, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is incalculable. You're not going to add it up on an abacus or a scientific calculator or humanity's most powerful supercomputer. And so the apostle here does not strain for unattainable superlatives. He just says, it's rich in glory. Because the glory of God's incalculable. His love is immeasurable. We're going to skip down a couple of verses. We're going to cover what we're skipping, okay? You'll see at the end of verse 17 that it's talking about God's love and that he wants the Ephesians to, verse 18 he says, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Okay, y'all. This doesn't take a rocket surgeon or a brain scientist to figure this one out. We live in a three-dimensional world. But when you look at verse 18, what is the Apostle Paul describing there? Breadth and length and depth and height. That's four dimensions. And I don't know what Paul's purpose of those dimensions is for, if not to tell us in no uncertain terms that the love of Christ is immeasurable. It's deep enough to descend from the glory of heaven itself and be nailed to the cross. It's broad enough to encompass every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's high enough, Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 6, to seat us with him in heavenly places. It's long enough to extend from the counsel of God and eternity past to our union with Christ for eternity future. In its breadth and length and depth and height, the love of God is immeasurable.
Amen.
His grace is unknowable. Look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. The expression of God's immeasurable love is the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. There is a hymn that is called Grace That's Greater Than Our Sin, and the hymn writer got it right because they called it wonderful, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt.
Amen.
The love of Christ expressed through his death, burial, and resurrection is grace of unknowable size. It is an undeserved gift. And it's undeserved because we are not righteous. We are sinners. And when you realize just how much of a sinner that you are, how to the very core of your rotten soul you are the enemy of God, then the unknowable nature of his grace becomes all the more obvious. A as Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You and I are far greater sinners than we know. And so God's grace for sinners is far beyond what we can know. Now, you may know it by experience, but that's merely knowing the existence of God's grace and feeling some small fraction of its comfort, but you will never plumb to the depths of it.
Right.
Paul says the undeserved gift of God's love, it passes knowledge. God's grace is unknowable. His power is unimaginable. Look at verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do more than you ask for. God can do more than you think to ask for. And I don't mean here that God can just work things out in a way that you don't believe, although that's true. I mean, in your wildest imaginations, you can't possibly come up with something that is even close to the limit of God's power. He can do, Paul says, exceeding abundantly above whatever you ask or even think. I'm a creative guy. I can imagine quite a bit. But God's thinking is above our thinking, and God's ability is above our thinking. Folks, we need this because Paul describes in Romans, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we know not what to pray for as we ought.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a trial that's so severe you can't even think what to ask God for? That does not limit God. Right?
Amen.
We come to Ephesians 3, verse 20, and we see it as this wonderful statement of God's omnipotence, that he can do all things. The truth is, it is also a wonderful statement of God's omniscience, that he knows all things. He can do what you can't do, and he knows what you don't know. We have a God who is not constrained by our thinking. He's not limited by our asking. He's not obstructed by our circumstances. Because he can lift any burden and open any door and remove any barrier and heal any. He can save any sinner. At one point, the Lord Jehovah asked his prophet Jeremiah, "Is there anything that's too hard for me?" Jeremiah balked for a little while before finally saying in chapter 32, verse 17, "Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth with thy great power and thy outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." This is infinitely good news for people whom God loves, because God is able to do more for you, for his glory, than your mortal mind can wrap around.
Yeah.
But listen for a second. This is infinitely bad news for lost sinners. Because God is going to judge you for your sin, and when he does, your soul will fall for eternity into the dreadful wrath of a God whose power is beyond your imagination. So as we go through this text the first time in review, let's just see the description of God's power by the Apostle Paul as his family's massive, his glory is incalculable, his love is immeasurable, his grace is unknowable, and his power is unimaginable. Now you think you've got a handle on who God is? We don't.
Yeah.
But wait, there's more. We might see a little glimpse of the description of God's awesome power, but we haven't got to Paul's real point in this passage yet. Because Paul not only wants the Ephesians to understand the description of God's power, but he also tells the Ephesians about the dwelling place of God's power. His power resides in a container that is too small to hold it. My wife will laugh at me sometimes. Actually, she laughs at me a lot of the time. Because I'll try to put away leftovers, but I am not very good at estimating how much there is. I know, you're hearing that and going, there's leftovers in your house? It happens. But I'll get a Tupperware dish and I'll try to put 10 cups of soup into an 8-cup container. It just makes sense that the container has to be bigger than the contents that it holds. But Paul in this passage will make it clear that the contents of God's unimaginable power far exceeds the container it's put into. Because first off, his riches are available for your use. Look at verse 16 again. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Paul's pleading in prayer for God to grant blessings to his church according to the riches of his glory. Now we've seen his glory is incalculable, and that means his potential to give is beyond calculation. And Paul isn't praying that, hey, Lord, please give them a small portion. If you got a little piece of God's riches, Paul would have said that God would grant you from the riches of his glory. But Paul says he wants God to give according to the riches of his glory. Let me explain the difference there. If you had a very wealthy man, he could give you $5 from his riches. You would much rather that he gave you according to his riches, or in proportion to his riches. That's what Paul's saying here. That God would grant you in proportion to the riches of his glory. The love and glory of God. Folks, it is not handed out in buckets where you have to divvy out little amounts and save up what you've got because you won't get any. The love and glory of God springs from the eternal fountain of God himself. And those are the rich blessings that Paul's asking for. Amen. Not just because he hopes that, well, it might be able to happen, but because this is the reality of God's people according to God's glory. Paul also says, his spirit gives strength to your life. The end of verse 16 says to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. You are not living life alone, and you are not living life according to your own power. If you've been saved by God's grace, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and the power and the might of God himself is at work in you.
Yeah.
You might not feel like it. And you might not act like it, but you are indwelled by a divine partner, the Holy Spirit of God himself. And how strong can you be if you're strengthened by the Spirit of God?
Amen.
Well, how strong is God's Spirit? You know, the Spirit is equally credited with creation along with the Father and with the Son. Job says in Job 26:13, by his Spirit, he has garnished the heavens. If you remember, just back in the beginning of Genesis, when the earth was without form and void, it was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters. You are indwelled and empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit of creation. Not only does the Holy Spirit of God reside in you, but his Son dwells in your hearts. Look at verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, by faith in Jesus Christ, you're indwelled by Jesus in your heart. That is the fulfillment of Jesus' own promise in the Gospels. He said in John 14:23, if a man love me, He will keep my words, and the Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If the love of Jesus is in you, the life of Jesus is in you. Further, you have your roots sunken down and grown into the love and faith of Jesus Christ, and you are grounded. You have a foundation that's built upon that. Paul says you're rooted and grounded in love. The word rooted there is an agricultural word. Christians are to be rooted in love, not rolling around like the tumbling tumbleweeds. You know, those tumbleweeds in old Western movies didn't start off as tumbleweeds. They started off as green, bushy plants. But they stopped growing and dried up and broke off at ground level and started their slow mosey to nowhere. Without the indwelling love of Jesus Christ, you're going to do the same thing.
That's right.
But with Jesus in your heart, Paul says, you can comprehend the immeasurable. Look at verse 18 again. And you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Remember that really cool statement about the immeasurable four-dimensional love of God? Well, you've got a spiritual tape measure that enables you to calculate the incalculable.
Wow.
I want to make sure you understand Paul's prayer here. Paul's not praying that you would love Jesus more. Paul's praying that you would understand the massive love that Jesus has for you. And there's a key here in verse 18 that's leading up to Paul's big point, because comprehending the love of Jesus is something that happens within a community of Jesus. Look at verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints the immeasurable love of Christ. With all saints. There's probably two reasons for that. First off, if you see what Jesus has done for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will know more about his love. But more importantly, brothers and sisters in Christ will comprehend the love of Jesus more as we go about displaying it to one another. Do not be so arrogant as to assume that you can do this alone. It takes the people of God to understand the love of God. 1 John 4:12 says, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. So Paul says, it is with all saints that you'll understand this. All saints. Not just the ones you like. Not just the ones you're comfortable with. Not just the ones that look like you and dress like you and talk like you. Folks, if there is nobody in your life that you would not love if it wasn't for Jesus, you're not doing Christianity right. When you love all saints, then you, beginning in verse 19, begin to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. And when you undertake to behave lovingly toward them, you're a step closer to comprehending that immeasurable love of Jesus. See, also Paul says you can be filled with all the fullness of God at the end of verse 19. Listen, there's no part of God that you're missing. Verse 16 says you have the Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17 says Christ dwells in your heart. Verse 19 says you have all the fullness of God. So this passage is a wonderful statement on the Trinity. God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit indwell and empower the life of a believer through their journey in this world. Folks, you are a little piece of Tupperware that is stuffed full and bursting at the seams. And what comes out is going to be God-like.
Amen.
Now understand, you are not God, and God is not you. That's not what I'm saying. But what people are going to see out of you is the love and long-suffering, gentleness and mercy and goodness and grace of the Almighty God, because you are filled with all the fullness of God.
Amen.
That is, God in all his goodness is the steam that powers your locomotive.
Amen.
And it's not to your own credit, it's not for your own cause, and it's not for through your own power. Because it's his power that's in work in you. In work in you. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's not according to our power. It's by the power of God that works inside of us. And since that imaginal power is inside of you that can do more than you can ask or even think, in your wildest imaginations, do not even dream of pretending the power is yours.
That's right.
You don't get credit for it. It's God's power in God's people for God's glory. As Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Right.
Now, it's just possible that I've spent longer trying to get to Ephesians 3:21 than any Baptist preacher in history. But I am convinced, if you don't kneel down with the Apostle Paul in that Roman prison and get your mind around the prayer that he's praying in verses 14 through 20, you're not going to understand the glory he's talking about in verse 21.
Yeah.
We've seen the description of God's power and the dwelling place of God's power. I want you to see the display of God's power. Because you can look again at verse 14. The Apostle Paul is on his knees, but the Apostle Paul, as great as he is not the power that's being talked about in this passage. And in verse 15, there's an entire family comprising heaven and earth that's made under God's name, but that family is not the display of God's power. And you, as an individual, who Paul describes to here as indwelled and empowered by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you are not the display of God's power Paul's talking about. You want to see the promise of God's power, you have to look at verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now just think about what Paul has said so far. You know, the description of God's power, who's got a massive family and incalculable glory and immeasurable love, unknowable grace, unimaginable power. And we see where all of that resides. It resides in the believer, because his riches are available for your use. His Spirit strengthens your life, and his Son is in your heart, and you understand the immeasurable love of God. You're filled with all the fullness of God. His power is working in you. And I want you to imagine a bunch of believers out there who, as individuals, are filled with the fullness of God and his immeasurable love, his unimaginable power. Alone, any one of them would be powerful through the work of God. But when they come together as a kind of concentrated army for the purpose of God's glory, that's the church described in verse 21.
Amen.
That's the group of people you're sitting among right now. I know you don't think that way. I know you don't see yourselves that way, because you know all your faults and your frailties and your fears, but it is you nonetheless. The Apostle Paul knew all his own faults and fears, and yet he accomplished great things for the glory of God, all the while recognizing and embracing his frailty. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:7, We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
Yep.
Treasure in earthen vessels. Clay pots is what he's talking about there. That's you. The immeasurable love and a noble grace and unimaginable power of God resides in you, a clay pot. I know that's you because of the promise in verse 21. Is that the awesome power of God's indwelling and empowering the members of the church at Ephesus is to continue in perpetuity to bring him glory. You see that, right? Throughout all ages, world without end.
Amen.
The church of Jesus Christ will not fail.
Right.
That temple of Artemis in Ephesus is in ruins today. There is one lonely pillar standing where the wonder of an ancient world once was located. The temple in Jerusalem, there is a single retaining wall where the Jews go and mourn and weep and wail over the loss of their holy place. What remains of the Church of Jesus Christ today? Look around you.
Amen.
You see it. It is what it has always been. Your church is a collection of believers who are indwelled and empowered by the unimaginable might of God himself. How could you fail?
That's right.
Well, you can fail by not trying.
Mm-hmm.
I know the tendency of our churches is to say we're few, we're frail, what can we do? Your greatest limitation is what you put on yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Our problem is that we like to talk about the awesome power of God and not tap into the awesome power of God. But I plead with you to embrace this passage. Stop thinking of yourselves as what can we do, and instead focus on the real question. When the power of God is in the people of God for the glory of God, what can't you do?
Amen.
I know your pastor has big dreams. Some people would say, well, it's too big. Just give up. It can't happen. Paul says in verse 20, God is able to do more than you ask, more than you could even think.
Right.
And that statement doesn't seem like a big deal to us today, because we don't ask for anything and our thinker is broken. If God did anything among most of our churches today, it would be more than we asked or thought. So go ahead and think. Go ahead and ask. But God's not going to be limited by your asking or your thinking. He's not limited by anything.
Right.
And when you understand that, then you have to ask yourself, now what are you going to do? Do you look at this church and think that there's something that your church should be doing? And are you waiting for someone else to do it as if you aren't a spirit indwelled, divinely empowered part of the body? If Jesus himself were here this morning and standing in your community, among your people, what would he be doing with his body? Think of it. You are the body of Christ. What have you left undone? We need to behave like the body of Christ. As a church, you need to make up your mind right now to start living out the truths of this passage and be the body of Christ that you are called to be. As an individual, you need to make up your mind right now that you are not going to act like the body's useless appendix anymore. Starting this moment, behave like the indwelled and empowered children of God that you are.
Amen.
If someone is hungry, make them a meal. If someone's hurting, give them a hug. If someone's struggling, be an encouragement. Help them along. And when you encounter the lost, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that they might gain his incalculable riches and feel his immeasurable love and know his unknowable grace, and they'll go out and work through his unimaginable power. Your God is the loving Father of a massive family of every kindred and tribe and people and nation, and it spans all heaven and earth. He's called you as his children to go out and find his other children. You have brothers and sisters who have not yet been born or adopted into your spiritual family yet. I'm sitting up here just before I got up to preach, and the little boy's looking at me and saying, I'm going to have a baby. He's excited. Because a child is going to be born in the world whom he can love, he is excited.
Amen.
Are we excited that we have brothers and sisters out there who have not yet been born again, not yet been adopted into our family, but we can go out and look at people and tell them the gospel and say, we're going to have brothers and sisters.
Amen.
You can do this. You were made to do this.
Amen.
That's right.
You're designed to bring God greater glory than you can ever ask or think. If you're faithful to him, he's going to use you in ways you can't begin to imagine. I encourage you, I plead with you, fall to your knees with the apostle, praising God, the Father for his awesome power, praising the Son for his matchless grace, and praising the Spirit for his indwelling presence. And then go out into your community and show the world the power of God in the people of God for the glory of God.
Amen.
Amen.